Like you to find your place in copies of God's Word, Jeremiah 29. We'll be there momentarily. How many of you ever watched the show called Dirty Jobs? It was a Discovery Channel series. There was a guy named Mike Rowe. He hosted it. And his goal was basically to go out on assignment and find the most difficult, disgusting, strange jobs you could ever imagine, and then take viewers along on the stomach-turning ride. Episodes featured people who worked as sewer inspectors, skull cleaners, worm dung farmers. I'm talking gross stuff. Maybe you wanted to explore career options as in roadkill taxidermy. That was an episode. Or maybe you wanted to drive a septic tank pumper truck where you could have this rig with a sign on the side that said yesterday's meals on wheels. Pretty nasty, right? You know, most of us have had a difficult, perhaps even disgusting job a time or two somewhere along the way. After graduating high school, I took a job as an orderly. I had no idea what I'd gotten myself into. Hands down, it was the hardest job I ever had. Let me just tell you that there are certain sights, sounds, and smells that you never get used to. Thankfully, we have always had people who are willing to take on the task of doing the difficult jobs. But what's the job no one ever wants? I'll tell you what it is. It's Jeremiah's job. This prophet was tasked with declaring God's judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations for 40 years. I mean, how would you like to preach a 40-year sermon series on judgment? It's no wonder God commanded him not to marry. Can you imagine being married to a man who was hated by the people of God for his faithfulness in preaching God's word? But God told Jeremiah that he would make him a fortified city. He would make him an iron pillar. He would make him a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. So for 40 years, God brought this word of warning through his prophet Jeremiah. He brought a message to the leaders they didn't want to hear and they refused to heed. They chafed against the idea that God would use the savage Babylonians to sweep down and take them away into captivity. Now, 300 years earlier, the nation of Israel had been split into two countries. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, and then you had the southern kingdom of Judah. About 100 years before Jeremiah's time, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. This was like World War I in Israel's history. Then, during Jeremiah's life, World War II loomed large on the horizon. The next world superpower after Assyria was Babylon, who would conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Jeremiah was roughly 20 years old when the call of God came. And he boldly announced that God was getting ready to put a beat down, a biblical proportion on Judah, and he would use the wicked Babylonians to do it. Eventually, they would be taken into captivity, and Jeremiah would live long enough to see his predictions come true and so be vindicated. Now, if God told you that he had a job for you to do, and he spelled out in detail everything that you weren't going to like about it ahead of time, would you take it? You know, here's the reality. As a follower of Jesus, Jeremiah's job is our job. He proclaimed a message of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that is the message that we are called to proclaim. Not a very popular message, but that is the message of Scripture. Look at where it got guys like John the Baptist, Stephen, Peter, or Paul. These guys were chosen messengers of God. They were dearly loved by God, but they weren't exempt from suffering. Let's stand together as we read God's word this morning, Jeremiah 29, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. So sometime after their deportation to Babylon in 597, Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles to tell them how to conduct themselves in their new land. And so in this, we see Jeremiah's shepherd's heart coming through. He didn't want things to be any worse than they had to be. Obviously, the Jews were going to have to make some major adjustments living in a foreign land. But they would also have an opportunity to be witnesses to the one true God before the Babylonians. Here in this passage, Jeremiah addresses himself to three different groups of people: those with no hope, those with false hopes, and those with true hope. In the first group, the exiles, remember, had lost everything but their lives and what few possessions they could carry. Having lost all of these freedoms, it felt like they were living as slaves, separated from their homes, friends, families, mourning the loss of their fellow Jews. No matter how they looked at it, the situation seemed hopeless. You know, when we face depressing situations, difficult days in our lives, listen, it's important that we understand God is still sovereign, that we accept it as being from the hand of God. As verse 4 tells us, God said, "I have sent you into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." It doesn't do any good to hang our harps in the trees and sit down and weep by the rivers of Babylon. One of the first steps of turning tragedy into triumph is to take it on faith that God is still good and wise and loving, and that he still sees and he knows and he cares. Then there were those with false hopes. You see, there were false prophets that were planting this idea in the minds of the Jews that their captivity was going to be brief, maybe a couple of years. So there was no need to settle down and try to resume a normal life. Well, Jeremiah tells them just the opposite, not 2 years, but 70 years, plenty of time to settle down, take their sandals off, and stay a while, set up shop. The reason it was so important that the Jews went on with life and built their families and put down roots was because this small remnant was holding in its hands the future of God's great plan of salvation. So they weren't to be troublemakers, they were to be peacemakers. They were to pray for their enemies, not wage war against them. Contrary to popular opinion, it was possible to be good Jews in a pagan land. Listen, no matter who is in charge of us, the Lord is still over us. And we always need to keep that in mind. And then finally, he addresses those with true hope. True hope is based on God's promises, not ear-tickling delusions of self-appointed prophets. When we take God at his word, no matter how hard life may be, we can experience hope. When we take God at his word, and trust that his plans are good, even when life is not, we can experience peace. And God wanted his people to experience hope and peace no matter how dire their immediate surroundings were. Listen to how Peter, who was addressing first century Christians undergoing severe persecution for their faith, listen to how he addresses the saints in 1 Peter 1:1. He says, to those who are elect exiles in the world. Listen, this world is not our home any more than Babylon was home to the Jews. We are elect exiles. We are chosen by God out of the world to represent his interest in the world. In this neo-Babylonian land we call America, we are called to shine like stars in the universe, declaring the excellencies of God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This world is not our home, but listen, while we're still here, we're called to make the most of it, to make a difference for the glory of God. And how do we do that? Well, we're going to look at three ways specifically from this passage. Number one, shepherd your family. Those are God's instructions for exiles. Shepherd your family. Look again at verses 5 and 6. God says, build your houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. God did not want his people wringing their hands, pulling out their hair in frustration. He wanted them to flourish, not fret. This was no time to be down in the mouth about their situation. Now, to be sure, these weren't ideal circumstances by any stretch, but they couldn't just throw up their hands and quit. Listen, life goes on even when life stinks. Have you noticed that? And God was showing them that, listen, they can make the most during their stay in Babylon by stepping back into the rhythms and routines of life. God wanted them to establish patterns of normalcy even in the midst of this national calamity. You know, there's nothing wrong about being concerned about the direction of our country. We should be concerned about the direction of our country, but we should be even more concerned about the direction of the church. And the direction of the church has everything to do with the health of the family. Men, no matter what we may be forced to face going forward, we are called to shepherd our families well, because as the family goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the community. And as the community goes, so goes society. It all starts with the family, though. So that's why it's imperative that men, we shepherd our families well. I realize that we are living in a time of international extremism, polarizing racism, political tension, and moral confusion. But God has called us to stand. He's called us to make a difference. I realize that these are dark and difficult days. I get that. And I know many of you have just said, you know, so many times, I just wish Jesus would come back. You know, we want to go all 80s arcade and hit the hyperspace button. You know, you hit that button and you disappear and everything works out. Man, I'm with you. I understand that. But listen, this is no time for eschatological escapism where we become so preoccupied with the coming of Christ that we neglect the work of Christ. And that's a little bit about what was going on here. The false prophets were giving people false hope by suggesting that their time in exile was going to be relatively brief. And what that did was undermine interest in settling down, establishing their families, and preparing for their future in a very pagan world. Our country is in bad shape morally, racially, politically, financially, spiritually. And I'm not going to put my hope in any campaign to make America great again apart from a mighty movement of God's Holy Spirit. But in the meantime, while we're still here, we have a biblical mandate to make a difference, not wring our hands and prepare our bunkers. And we do this by shepherding our families well. Men, it starts with us. Are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Are we willing to submit to them by sacrificially laying down our lives for their good? Are we willing to put their needs ahead of our own? Do we expect more from ourselves than we do them? Are we intentional when it comes to working towards their progress and their joy in the faith? Are we willing to love them as they are and let God make them what He wants them to be? Are we shepherding the hearts of our children well? Are we looking for ways to make meaningful connections with them, to shape their worldview, to show them what it looks like to follow Jesus on mission into a broken world? Do they see passion for Christ? Is Jesus real in our lives, men? So that one day they would want our values to be their values and our God to be their God. Are they seeing the power of courageous conviction in the face of overwhelming odds? Are they seeing Christ-like compassion towards those who don't share our convictions? This is part of what it means to shepherd our families well while we are living in exile. It's about walking by faith in a world that is hostile to the faith. Listen, there's no substitute for shepherding our families well in this time of unprecedented moral confusion, racial division, family disintegration, and spiritual darkness. Secondly, bless your community. These are God's instructions for exiles. Bless your community. How would you spend one of those massive Powerball jackpots? Hypothetically speaking, of course, right? Well, last year, a family from Trenton, New Jersey, got the chance to live out that fantasy when they took home $284 million after taxes. But rather than just splurging on the usual things that people buy, they decided they wanted to invest their money in a way that would do some good. They set up a foundation before they ever cashed in their winning lottery ticket. One of the daughters said, "We've been involved in work to help the community, and all we say is that God just now financed us." The family matriarch is a believer, and she has passed on her values to her children. She still goes back to visit the old, dilapidated home they grew up in and is committed to renovating that home to provide housing for the homeless. Just 1 year after winning, they've already given back $16 million to that same community. School supplies for kids, business training programs for youth, organizational grants to kids who have special needs, and of course the city leaders are thrilled that they are giving back. Now they did spend some on themselves, of course. One of the daughters admitted that she bought a bigger house, even a Subaru. One of the guys said, "The only thing different about me is that I put shrimp in my ramen noodles." So, not too extravagant. But this family understands that it's about what money can't buy. She said, "We're here to help because we love the city. We want to see it grow, prosper, and develop." You talk about taking a page right out of Jeremiah 29. Listen, God calls us to be a blessing to our community. And we don't have to win the lottery to do it. We're not even supposed to be playing the lottery. That's a whole different sermon. So, what does it mean to seek the welfare of our city? The shalom is the word Jeremiah used. The shalom, the welfare of our city. What does it mean to bless our community? You know, one of our biggest challenges is the ongoing debate within the church about what we're allowed to do and what we're supposed to avoid. Listen, that's not what sanctification is all about. It's not about following a list of rules. That's bondage. That's not freedom. Sanctification is how we can be free. Now, in the New Testament, there are a couple of uses for the word world. We see that in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays to the Father, and he says, "Do not take them out of the world." What's he referring to there? He's referring to this planet, a geographical location, the third rock from the sun, right? But he also prays, and he says, "The world has hated them because I've given them your word." There, he's talking about the fallen sphere in which we live that is anti-God, that's man-centered, those who have no affection for God. So, again, Jesus wasn't asking God to take us out of the world, but to protect us from the evil one while we were in the world. R.C. Sproul says, there's always that pull and that tug within the Christian community to so disassociate ourselves from anything that smacks of this world in order to keep ourselves pure. In Luke's gospel, one of the central themes that is hammered home time and time again is this dichotomy between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees, which basically taught salvation by segregation. One of the things that so incensed the Pharisees about Jesus was his proximity to sinners, to broken people, tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like, people that they wouldn't go near for fear of contamination. So it begs the question, who are the untouchables in our lives? The people that we have deemed beyond redemption, beyond blessing. You know, if the gospel is not for everybody, then the gospel is not for anybody. There is no one beyond the reach of the gospel. Some of you took advantage of the neighborhood challenge we issued last month, where you could invite neighbors over for ice cream or maybe a cookout. Man, we loved it. We had 24 people in our backyard for a cookout, and it was great. The problem was we couldn't get them to leave. It was almost 10 o'clock, and people were still hanging out. I thought I was going to have to call the police or something. But that was a wonderful way. That was a great way to be a blessing to our community. Got a lot of great feedback. A few weeks ago, we had that windstorm come through, and we had a number of trees that were damaged. And so after church on a Sunday afternoon, Carl Kincaid and Russell Thornburg and Mike Ellerbrecht fired up their chainsaws, came over. Not only did they help me, they helped three of our neighbors. I mean, hours. I was out there from 1 to 6, and they were out there with me helping. What a great way to show people the love of Christ, to build relationships, to move a conversation forward. Jesus never bought into the idea of a radical separation from the world that manifested itself in a spirit of contempt towards the world. He didn't say, take them out of the world. He didn't pray that. He said, protect them while they're in it. Jesus didn't come to create a new community of Essenes, you know, hiding us out in caves, you know, to keep us safe, keep us pure. And while the Essenes were hiding out in caves along the Dead Sea, the Messiah came and they missed him. They were so busy trying to keep themselves pure from the world that they missed the Savior of the world. Listen, Jesus prayed that the Father would preserve us from evil while we are living out our faith, while we are letting our light shine, while we are seeking to be a blessing to the world around us. You know, after penning this incredible theological treatise in Romans 1 through Romans 11, Paul turns his attention to the practical outworking of the grace of God, the mercy of God in our lives. And he says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers, to what? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the words conformed and transformed come from the same root, form. It means structure or system. The word con means with. Some of you like chili con carne, chili with meat. That's what it means. So to conform means to be with it, to be with the present structures of this world system. The German word is Zeitgeist. Zeit is a reference to time or age, and Geist is a reference to spirit. Got the movie Poltergeist from that, spirit. Literally, it means the spirit of the times, the spirit of the age. It's what's in, it's what's acceptable, what's popular, what's fashionable. He says, don't be conformed to that, church. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was famous for his declaration of the death of God, he sought the construction of a super race. And of course, Hitler took that idea and ran with it to the extreme. Nietzsche complained of the decadence of 19th century Europe. And in this complaint, he basically said that the vast majority of people live by the dictates of a herd morality. His criticism was that people act like sheep and they just follow uncritically, without any courage, whatever is encouraged or expected from their contemporary situation. In other words, they become slaves of the zeitgeist, the times or the age in which we live, the spirit of the age. And we see this in our day when anything goes except the person who happens to disagree that anything goes. Nietzsche called for a Superman who would be known as a person who would leave the herd and dare to think for himself. So the Superman of Nietzsche would be the ultimate nonconformist. Likewise, the Word of God calls for nonconformity, just not in the same sense. Do not be conformed to the world. Now, our problem in the church is that we only look at half of this passage. We will be known as nonconformist, and we're going to show the world that we're different by refusing to participate in the world's worldliness, which means we don't dance, We don't play cards. We don't go to the movies. We don't wear makeup. We don't use Facebook. We don't do any of that. We look at the people in the secular world all around us, and we want to make sure we're not doing anything that looks like that. So we set up these artificial forms of nonconformity, but the kingdom of God has nothing to do with things like this. Those are superficial types of nonconformity. Misguided nonconformity is not how we bless our community. If you want to be a nonconformist in a biblical sense, then be somebody who lives what you say you believe. Be a person who leads your family with integrity, who loves your wife faithfully. Be someone who looks for ways to be a blessing in your community, regardless of how costly it may be. Listen, nonconformity for the sake of nonconformity is not scriptural. It is obnoxious and it is worthless. Transform, we're told. Be transformed. What does that mean? It means to go above and beyond, to go over the present structures of this world. It means I'm going to go in my community the second mile. I'm going to outserve you. I'm going to outwork you. I'm going to outlove you in Jesus' name. It's a call to go beyond the status quo, go beyond the typical standards. You know, we want to demand that our civil magistrates enforce the Christian ethic. Listen, the Christian ethic is the same no matter what the Supreme Court says or does. We don't march to that drumbeat. Our call comes from Christ, not culture. And we are called to obey His commandments regardless, like loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We can be in the world without being seduced by the world, and we must understand the world in order to influence it. You know, the world may be a threatening place for us to make a spiritual pilgrimage, but guess what? Here's a newsflash. It's the only place we can make a spiritual pilgrimage. And as messed up as our world is today, it remains the arena of God's redemptive plan and work. Luther noted that there tended to be a pattern in Christian experiences as he examined the lives of great spiritual heroes from the past, everyone from Paul to Augustine. At conversion, when a person comes to faith in Christ, the contrast between the world and the things of Christ becomes so dramatic that people want to quit the world. And they go through a period where they just kind of absolutely withdraw from it like Paul did in Arabia. And it's almost necessary for us to go through that stage in our development where we are so totally world-denying so that we become grounded in spiritual things, that we put down deep roots. But we don't reach maturity as Christians until we are able once again to embrace the world. Now, Luther didn't mean by that to embrace the world and all of its worldliness. What he meant was to come back to the world and see it as God sees it, and love it as God loves it, and even be able to learn from it. We can be separate from the world without being indifferent towards the world. We can be engaged without being entangled. We can be light in the darkness. We can bless our community for the glory of God. Thirdly and finally, trust your destiny. Trust your destiny. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. You know, that is one of the most beloved Bible verses in all of Scripture. I'm sure Mary and Joseph had it in a little frame above Jesus' crib, Jeremiah 29:11. Did God know the plans He had for Jesus? Absolutely. And those plans also included a horrifying death. You know, sadly, this verse is oftentimes lifted out of its context, and people fail to recall that the people of God were not in a good spot. God's plans for His people included judgment and exile because of their disobedience. And even in the lives of those who are faithful, God's plans may include suffering loss or facing persecution. We see this in the lives of the apostles. We see it in Hebrews 11. You know, the Friday we returned from family vacation this summer, I received a text about a young man that I had baptized 6 years earlier who had been tragically, violently killed in a car wreck, along with a cousin who was in town from Texas. Both of them were to be a part of a wedding that following Saturday. And his life verse was Jeremiah 29:11. In fact, it was printed on the funeral bulletin right underneath his picture. Cameron Wiebe attended school right here at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, where he met the love of his life. Engagement was just a matter of time. And he had plans to work with his dad on the farm, get married, start a family. But God's plans were different than Cameron's plans. You know, God wants us to trust our destiny, because no matter what our destiny may hold, our date with destiny is a date with the one who ordained it. Our future is one of great hope, because our hope ultimately lies in heaven, our eternal home. This means that we can face our future with confidence, that we can trust God's plans no matter what happens on this side of heaven. The reason the Israelites were headed for disappointment was because they wouldn't trust the plan of God. So in this post-Christian nation in which we find ourselves, God calls us to live and work and plant and marry and lead our families and pray for our country and trust our destiny as we seek to bless our community. These are God's instructions for exiles.